Judges chapter 13, we'll read 18 to 20. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it a secret? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. So we have this remarkable encounter. Israel was sinning. God comes and brings a message to them that the deliverer would be Samson, that Manoah and his wife, barren, visited by this mysterious stranger, would bring forth the deliverer. Then he foretells the child's birth and consecration, laying the foundation for Samson's role as judge and deliverer. Manoah perceives him to be a man of God, a prophet perhaps. When he tells him these things, he wants to know his name. Yet the conversation becomes very deep because the extraordinary nature of the angel becomes very clear. And when Manoah inquires after his name, the response arrests him. Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it a secret? The margin reads, wonderful. So he's not ordinary. His name is hidden from human grasp, shrouded in mystery, yet declared to be wonderful. The very title, Isaiah, later, would tell the Babylonian captives, his name shall be called Wonderful. Don't you know that narrative in Judges 13? The scene reaches its climax when Manoah offers a sacrifice upon the rock, and the flame ascends heavenward. The angel of the Lord ascends with it, disappearing into the fire of the altar. So the passage demonstrates a disclosure. And Manoah says, we're going to die because we've seen God. The doctrine that we'll consider is, God is the wonder of wonders through Jesus Christ and the beatific vision. The angel's appearance in Judges 13 is not regarded, should not be regarded as some isolated wonder. It's the revelation within the progress of the economy of redemption. Through scripture, divine disclosure advances from shadow to substance, from the burning bush to the incarnate word, from Sinai's terror to Calvary's grace, from the altar of Manoah to the Lamb upon the throne. So in this appearance, the God of heaven stoops to converse with fallen man through a mediator, that is the angel, the same Lord who in due time would reconcile the world unto himself. That which Manoah witnessed in terror, the saint shall one day behold in triumph, the glory of the wonderful, no longer veiled in the fire, but revealed in full light. The doctrine underlying this is really twofold. Because first, that God is manifest only through a mediator. Second, that divine manifestation, when seen through the appointed mediator, becomes not destruction, but delight. Why a mediator? Why must there be a mediator? Well, because, as Van Maastricht said, the essence of God is imperceptible. People go to heaven, they think suddenly they see God. No, God is invisible. Think of it. The angels, the seraphim, fly, declaring that God is holy, holy, holy. They do so forever. What do they see with their eyes? In fact, their wings cover their face. They don't see anything. Heaven is the place where God's glory is manifested most. That's as much as you get. Because God's invisible. Do you think he becomes visible when you go to heaven? Theologically, the passage affirms that every acceptable approach to God must pass through a divine mediator. There has to be an angel. There has to be a messenger. So Manoah's instinctive dread, we shall surely die because we've seen God. See, the angels, they're set with proper equipment. They cover their face. Manoah says, we've seen God. How does he see him? Oh, it's sound theology. The human frame, unmediated, cannot be at the site of pure holiness. So sin renders the soul combustible, if you want to think of it that way, before the brightness of divine justice. So the type that Manoah sees corresponds between this theophany, this visible manifestation, and Christ is very precise. The angel's name is Wonderful, the same title Isaiah attributes to the coming Messiah. his name should be called Wonderful. Isaiah 9:6, the wonder that appeared to Manoah in fire is the same wonder that's made flesh at Bethlehem. In that way, the entire scene encapsulates the gospel in miniature. Revelation, mediation, atonement, ascension, and worship. Judges 13, who would have thought? The scene displays the incompatibility between fallen humanity and unveiled divinity. Manoah's trembling question, "We shall surely die," is not ignorance. It's very much insightful. The holiness of God, when approached without mediation, consumes. That's the same principle that barred Adam and Eve from Eden, or even in that particular manner, from Israel on Mount Sinai, listening to the voice of Christ thunder out his laws. No, you be mediator for us. We're not going up there. The fire that lifts the angel heavenward is the same fire that guards the way to the tree of life, and both holiness is preserved through flame. Interesting, at the end, the earth shall be renewed through flame. But only when the mediator passes through that flame may sinners follow him. And in that sense, Judges 13 is just not some merely historical narrative, but it's really theological revelation and reflection for us, because it teaches that the way into the divine presence is by sacrifice, by fire, by a mediator who ascends through both of those things. So Christians, therefore, may understand this text in part as a prelude to the doctrine of the beatific vision. The same Christ who appeared in the flame will one day be seen in glory. What was type becomes truth. What was shadow becomes sight. And that theophany, that visible manifestation of God, further establishes the continuity of God's redemptive purpose, because the mediator revealed in the fire is the same mediator revealed in the flesh, the same mediator that will be revealed in glory. So the covenant of faith runs unbroken from the altar there to the cross, from the cross to the throne, from the throne back again. The angel of the Lord who ascends in flame is the same Christ who ascends in clouds. The direction is always upward, from humiliation to exaltation, from offering to enthronement, from fear to happiness. So in that way, the entire history of redemption can be encapsulated in this little scene. In its revelation and relation to the beatific vision, Judges 13 supplies the necessary foundation. Divine vision of God must be mediated through accepted sacrifice and apprehended through holiness. Well, that's a mouthful, isn't it? The beatific vision is not some new phenomenon. It's the consummation of the same wonder. It's just the finishing of it. The mediator, who once concealed divinity in flame, will disclose it in fullness to the pure in heart. The Westminster Confession 8, 1 and 2 says, "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be a seed and to be by him in time redeemed." And so the angel in the flame stands as a visible pledge of that eternal covenant. The title Wonderful binds both revelations together. The wonder of mediation in history and the wonder of vision that will extend into eternity. In that way, the first lesson of the beatific doctrine is established. The sight of God is impossible without a mediator. Yet through the mediator, the sight of God becomes the soul's supreme happiness. The angel's ascent anticipates the believer's ascent. Consider also that the doctrine of divine vision does not begin in glory. It begins in grace. Faith is the first sight of God, and sanctification is the gradual brightening of that sight until it burns into glory. The beatific vision has its foundation in the present experience of believers who, though they see through a glass darkly, yet truly they behold the Lord by faith. Jonathan Edwards said, "Happiness of heaven is progressive. It has various periods in which it has a new and glorious advancement and consists very much in beholding the manifestation that God makes of himself in the work of redemption." The eyes of the soul, in other words, when they're regenerated, discern spiritual realities that the natural man can't perceive, and yet, one upon another, they stack up. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3, he was telling Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus, therefore the vision of God and glory is but perfection of what begins right now, here, on the earth. And the difference lies not in kind, but in degree. So in this world, faith perceives dimly through shadows and ordinances, but in the next it perceives immediately through unveiled glory. Faith is the faculty of sight in the soul. It's the eye created by the Spirit in regeneration, enabling the believer to behold divine perfections revealed in Scripture and then displayed in Christ. Without faith, the mind is blind and the heart is very dark. In that way, the believer's sight of God doesn't begin with outward observation, but with inward perception. The apostle describes this sight as beholding the glory of the Lord. That person says, well, I'm waiting to get to heaven to behold the glory of the Lord. No, it begins here. Being changed into the same image from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. So in beholding, there is reformation, and in reformation, there's the earnest, the token of the beatific vision. That vision, even though it is by faith, however imperfect, it's not an illusion. It's the soul's genuine participation in divine knowledge and fellowship. The knowledge is true. The believer knows true things about God. The believer sees God now in his attributes, in his word, as they're revealed in the word and reflected in Christ. So the study of God's attributes is not some scholastic exercise or act in that way. It's an act of worship. Because in meditating upon his holiness, the soul glimpses his moral beauty. In contemplating his justice, his faithfulness, his sovereignty, his mercy, the soul perceives the glory of his being. Those are sparks of the divine fire that illuminates the believer's pilgrimage. Moses, he saw back parts of God. So believers hold fragments of glory sufficient to inflame love and awaken adoration. And faith becomes the beginning of eternal sight in that way. The vision of the invisible through the mirror of revelation. Sight grows with holiness. The pure in heart see God because purity removes the veil that sin casts upon the soul in that way. So every degree of sanctification is a degree of vision. Believers should be running after that. That's the same for any flavor of some true Christian. Sin clouds the spiritual eye and grace polishes it. Hear the psalmist's prayer. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Psalm 119, verse 18. The final perfection of holiness and glory will make the soul capable of that vision, which now would overwhelm it. So the believer's vision of God is both real and yet preparatory. It's real because the soul truly apprehends God as revealed in Christ, and it's preparatory because that apprehension is incomplete. The sight of faith is mediated through ordinances, word, sacrament, prayer. And in these, God manifests himself under veils, that the finite might approach the infinite. Which is why preaching is the main tool that God uses in that particular way. Preaching of the gospel, the main chief instrument of that vision. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shines there. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Sacraments are visible words, aiding the weakness of faith until the day when sign shall vanish and sight remain. Prayer even likewise. It's the act of looking heavenward with the eye of the soul, waiting for the rays of divine countenance to shine upon it. Each of these as a means of grace serves as a window through which the believer peers into eternity. Faith has a vision. And faith's vision, though it's true, it's shadowed by imperfection. The believer's understanding is partial. Oh, wait. Did you think that when you get to heaven, your vision will not be partial anymore? Can you contain the infinite? It's partial just in a different way. Now, this dim sight is sufficient to sustain the believer. It reveals the same Christ who he'll one day see in glory. The apostle speaks, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. 1 Corinthians 13:12. The difference is between twilight and noon, not between falsehood and truth. The object is the same, just the clarity differs. So faith is the dawn of that eternal day, whose meridian light is the beatific vision, and the relation of that vision to Christ is absolute, regardless of whether one sees it now or then. The believer never sees God apart from Christ, but no one does not get to see God apart from the mediator. God is invisible and dwells in light, unapproachable, 1 Timothy 6:16. Unapproachable? Yeah, unapproachable. Christ as mediator is the visible image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. To see him, he said, is to see the Father, John 14:9. The soul's perception of God's beauty and love is therefore always perception through the Son, through the communicated word. That's the theological hint of the beatific vision. All divine manifestation is Christological. The same Lord who reveals himself in flame to Manoah reveals himself in grace to believers now. And he's the same God who reveals himself gloriously in heaven afterward. In every stage, the vision is him, in him, through him, for him, always him. The believer's growing apprehension of God through faith also brings a growing delight, because vision and joy are inseparable. The sight of beauty creates the love of beauty. The perception of goodness begets rejoicing. The psalmist understood this when he cried, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire beside thee." Psalm 73:25. Joy arises from contemplation of the divine perfections, just like heat from fire. Every act of true faith is an act of joy in seed form. Heaven's happiness is but the flower of that seed. Faith rejoices in hope. Sight rejoices in possession. So the life of faith is really like apprenticeship for eternal vision. It exercises, and all of its exercises are lessons of sight. Every act of repentance clarifies perception. Every trial purifies the lens. Every obedient act tunes the spiritual eye to holiness. The command to walk by faith, not by sight, that walk is in preparation. That walk is sight in preparation. The doctrine accords consistently throughout the history of the church in that particular way. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 58, declares that believers now feel in their hearts the beginning of eternal joy, which anticipates the perfect blessedness of seeing God. The larger catechism in question 86 teaches that the faith of believers is different in degrees, weak or strong, yet always tending toward the fullness of assurance, which is the prelude of glory. So in that way, this vision now of faith is both the evidence of salvation and the embryo of glory. It's the sight of the soul renewed, the earnest of that eternal seeing which will transform believers into the likeness of their Redeemer. And what was once glimpsed through the lattice, as the song will see, I caught a glimpse of him. There he was, through the lattice. The lattice of these ordinances, now then we'll see him face to face. Faith grows into sight as dawn into the day. The wonder that once revealed himself to Manoah in flame and grace now reveals himself in grace to believers until the time when faith shall end in sight and they shall behold the beauty of the Lord in the land of endless day. The wonder of wonders then is perfected in glory where there is the beatific vision of God in Christ. The perfection of redemption reaches its summit in the glorified sight of God through the mediator. And the beatific vision is not a metaphor. It's real participation of the soul and body in the unveiled revelation of divine beauty. It's the terminus, the end, so to speak, of salvation. The final end for which the elect were chosen and redeemed and sanctified. As faith grows into sight and hope into possession, the believer enters the realm where all shadows will vanish. You see, metaphorically, when the believer gets to heaven, there's no seasons. There's no sun. There's no moon. Nothing will cast a shadow, because the glory of God will be its light. God revealed himself to Manoah in fire, and to the church in the Word reveals himself in heaven face to face through the mediator. And that beatific vision is therefore the consummation of all God's divine self-disclosure. It's its apex, it's its rest. The object of that vision is the triune God revealed in and through the mediator. What is it that they saw at Sinai? The triune God revealed through the mediator. Couldn't handle it. Too difficult. What did Manoah see? God revealed by the angel. The saint shall behold the infinite attributes of God in perfect harmony. Christ's holiness without dread, his justice without fear, his mercy without end, his wisdom without any kind of obscurity. And in that vision, there's no abstract contemplation. There's just personal communion forever. The divine essence remains incomprehensible, yet perfectly apprehended as it shines through the faith of Jesus Christ by his face. The soul will not see a form or color. God's not a color. God is spirit. But they will perceive intellectually and spiritually the glory of his being as light fills the eye and warmth fills the heart. The sight of Christ's glorified humanity will be the immediate medium of God's divine disclosure to them, and that forever. The infinite perfections of God will shine, though, as the sun, flawless crystal. Beholding the Lamb, the saints behold the Father, and beholding the Father, they adore the Lamb. That's why the Lord Jesus says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What would it be like to see him perfectly? The vision's not passive. It produces a perpetual activity of love, worship, and delight. The saints shall be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. Their minds will be filled with perfect knowledge, their wills perfectly harmonized with the divine will, and their affections perfectly inflamed with love, that wherever the Lamb goes, whithersoever, they'll follow. The beatific vision, therefore, transforms as it reveals. It sanctifies as it satisfies. And the sight of God is the soul's eternal nourishment in that way. As the intellect beholds, the heart rejoices. As the heart rejoices, the intellect beholds more deeply. And so in that way, the vision perpetuates itself. It's an endless circle of discovery and delight, always tending upwards. The blessed never exhaust the infinite. And their knowledge never expands without weariness or limit. Eternity will not flatten the joy of heaven. No, it will deepen it. And when the soul perceives, it becomes capable of perceiving more. It wants more. Heaven is therefore the place of forever, always beginning. A perpetual enlargement of vision, a ceaseless increase of love. And the knowledge communicated in that beatific vision is perfect in kind, though it's finite in measure. Heaven will be heaven for everyone that goes there. Some will be a glass filled to the brim. Some will be a bucket filled to the brim. Some will be a 55-gallon drum filled to the brim. Some will be an Olympic-sized swimming pool filled to the brim. Heaven will be heaven for everyone. Believers will know God as much as creatures can know him. Without any error, without any ignorance, without any forgetfulness, then shall I know even as also I am known, 1 Corinthians 13:12. That doesn't mean equality of knowledge, but perfection of correspondence. The mind will be expanded and clarified to receive divine light without any distortion. In the light of God, all mysteries will be resolved, all perplexities dissolved. The problem of evil, hidden providences, oh why is God doing this to me today? Times of sorrows and trials of earth all will appear as part of one perfect plan, shining with divine wisdom, and everyone will be satisfied with it. The saint shall see how every tear, every loss, every chastisement served eternal love. Knowledge and love will no longer be divided. The intellect will adore and the heart will understand, and the affections of the glorified will all likewise be perfected. Love will reign as the sovereign passion, purified from all self-interest, fixed immovably upon God. Joy will be the natural expression of that love, not forced, but overflowing, and peace will be the calm of perfect order, the stillness of the soul there, at rest, infinite in goodness in that particular way, pouring down upon them. Hope There's no more hope. That will cease because its object is possessed. Faith, that will cease because its object is seen. But love shall never cease. That object is eternal. That love is not transient emotion. It's perpetual energy, the pulse of eternal life. In it, the saints will find rest without idleness and activity without weariness. Variety without distraction and communion without interruption. And the communion of saints in that vision will be the fellowship of perfect charity. All glorified believers will love one another in God and for God. There'll be no jealousy, no envy, no shadow of self-exaltation of any kind. The joys of others will increase one's own joy. As many mirrors multiply the same light. The angels will join in that communion. All creation renewed will harmonize in that praise. The song of Moses and the Lamb will be the eternal anthem of heaven. Revelation 15:3. And the beatific vision, it secures eternal impeccability. Ooh, that's another big word. In seeing God as he is, the will be fixed, immutably good. They eat of Christ and that apple tree and them are forever set in life in that way. Sin becomes impossible. Not by loss of freedom, but by the perfection of it. The will is free when it's wholly conformed to God's will. Iron, heated, white, hot, glows with a fire that fills it. So the soul filled with divine love can no longer act against it. The possibility of falling is removed because the sight of infinite beauty excludes every temptation. Holiness is now effortless because it's essential. The saints will no longer strive for sanctity. They will live right in the middle of it. So the beatific vision is the answer to every divine promise and the fulfillment of every divine purpose. Election aimed at it, redemption purchased it, sanctification prepares for it, and glorification completes it. It's the perfection of worship. The saints will see the object they adore, the perfection of knowledge. They'll comprehend what they believe, the perfection of communion. They'll dwell in the presence they now apprehend by faith. They can only apprehend a little. Even when they get to heaven, they'll still be apprehending, but no longer by faith. It will be by sight. In that vision, God himself is the reward and the joy of his people. The Lord told Abraham, I am thy exceeding great reward. Genesis 15:1. So the wonder revealed in flame becomes the wonder enthroned in glory. And the sight once feared becomes the soul's everlasting delight. The beatific vision is the harmony of all revelation, the end of all creation, the eternal song of the redeemed who behold the face of God and the Lamb forever. It's the wonder that's enjoyed by the saints forever. And the glory of that beatific vision does not rest on the solitary contemplation of God alone. It also blossoms into perfect communion with everyone else who's beholding him. The saints in glory are not absorbed into the divine essence. That would be weird. They're not dissolved in some kind of indistinct light. Rather, they remain distinct persons united in the same blessed fellowship because their joy is both personal and social. For the fullness of God overflows in communion in that way because it's a communion of love that binds every glorified soul together in one eternal harmony. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread, 1 Corinthians 10:17. Thinking about the beatific vision changes the Lord's Supper in that way, even in thinking about it. In that perfected state, the mystical body of Christ shines with complete unity. The body now glorified because the head is glorified. The communion of saints is founded upon their union with Christ. What did Christ pray? That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. John 17:21, the high priestly prayer, the mediation prayer, intercessory petition. Once uttered in Gethsemane finds its final and perfect answer in the heavenly fellowship of the redeemed. Love becomes their nature and unity becomes their joy. And the bond of that communion is the unchangeable love of Christ. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. John 15:9. The saints behold God's love not as some distant truth. It's the very air of heaven. Every soul breathes it. Every glorified spirit radiates with it. Love circulates among them as light among the stars, making each more luminous by the reflection of the other. It's also a communion of perfect knowledge. There shall I know, even as I am also known. The obscurity, the misunderstanding that cloud human fellowship now are banished. Every redeemed mind will perceive the perfect truth of God and the perfect truth of others in God. There'll be no suspicion, no concealment, no misunderstanding, only the clarity of divine light pervading all of the minds and all of the hearts, like in the beginning, somewhat. The saints will converse with angels, communing with patriarchs and apostles and martyrs, and recognize the multitudes redeemed from every age and nation. They're not going to forget that. They shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Luke 13:29. Recognition is not going to depend upon memory alone. It's going to depend upon the illumination of the Spirit, who reveals each saint's identity as a vessel of divine grace. How excellent will that be? Even fallen men could see it. Imagine what it would be in glory. Fallen men, you say? Yes, fallen men. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration knew instantly that Jesus was with Moses and Elijah. They had never met them. There will be in that communion the perfection of worship. All the redeemed will be priests to God, joining the angelic host in one chorus of praise. And cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." Revelation 7:10. And like things. Worship in heaven is not periodic, it's perpetual, and it's never wearisome, it's always new. Every act of adoration deepens their delight, and every increase of delight awakens fresh adoration that they'll have for the next moment. The redeemed will not be divided into choirs or differing merit. Oh, the Baptist choir is over there, the Methodist choir is over there. No. All will join in one anthem of glory, each according to the measure of divine grace. The least saint will praise without envy, and the greatest without pride. And the harmony of heaven will be perfect, because the object of praise is infinitely perfect. It will be one mutual service that they'll have together. In the new creation, the saints are not idle contemplatives, but active participants in the government and glory of God's kingdom. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light for the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 22:5. Their reign is not one of dominion over others, but of joint participation in Christ's sovereignty. To reign with him is to share in his delight, to act according to his will, and to execute his purposes in love perfectly. So the communion of the blessed will therefore include endless variety of activity within unbroken unity of purpose. And David said, I would love to just be a doorman in his house. Are they dormant in heaven? Every glorified spirit will find its place in joy in perfect service. And that particular confirmation was set down right from the very beginning. The apostles didn't write it, but we call it the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the communion of saints. Communion together. The participation of all believers in the communion of grace on earth and glory in heaven. The same Christ who unites his church militant, unites his church triumphant. The communion of heaven is the completion of Christ's unity. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. There that communion will be everlasting. It doesn't know decay, it doesn't know interruption, it doesn't know end. It's that final harmony, the purpose of God of redemption finds its completion. It's the eternal Sabbath of God. So the God who's the wonder of wonders to Manoah in fire becomes the wonder of wonders to his redeemed in light forever. But they're not going to say, oh no, we've seen God, we're going to die. They're going to say, we've seen God, we're going to live forever. And the wonder anticipated on earth and the beatific desire of the pilgrim church. That's what they are now, militant, the church militant on earth, marching towards heaven. The heavenly vision is not the end of redemption, it's the motive of perseverance. The church militant walks toward the unveiled face of God. Her life below is the schooling of her love and the sharpening of her sight. The longing for heaven is not an escape from duty. Some people think of that in that particular way. Oh, they think of heaven, they just want to get out of here. No, no. The longing for heaven is the strength of holiness. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure, 1 John 3:3. The anticipation begins with regeneration, when the Spirit opens the eyes of the understanding to behold the beauty of the Lord. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, 2 Corinthians 4:6. So that light awakens an appetite that nothing earthly can satisfy. And the redeemed soul is restless until it beholds that glory. And either the nearer it draws to him through means of grace, the more it thirsts for him. Faith, as the eye of the soul beholds what it can't fully possess, it's clear of sight. And the clearer that their sight becomes, the deeper the longing is. The longing is not despair. It's delight. The earnest of the Spirit that testifies of things unseen. And the believer's anticipation of this, it beautifies and sanctifies everything that happens on the earth. Everything that happens. It transforms worship from ritual to communion with God. It transforms obedience from labor into love. One thing I desire of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Psalm 27. Okay. The temple of worship on earth is the vestibule of heaven. So in the word, the saints behold as in the mirror of the glory of the Lord. And in prayer, they draw near to the throne of grace. And in the supper, they feed upon the body and blood of Christ by faith. And each of those ordinances is just like, it's a little glimpse. That final communion where sight shall replace faith. And the more diligently believers attend these means, the more they taste of the joy to come. Neglect of them dulls the spiritual eye and quenches holy longing. The devil is out to stop people from participating in any of that. Because he knows participating in that brings them closer, draws them nearer to God. Such a desire for the beatific vision is a safeguard against the world's enchantments in that way. Because when the vision of God fills the heart, lesser lights fade. Set your affections on the things above, not on the things of the earth. What's there? Angels? No. Yes, but no. It's not what Paul's talking about. Trees that bear fruit in their season in heaven? Those are there, but that's not what he's talking about. Setting your affection on the things above, not on the things of the earth. The right hand of God? Christ is seated there. The heart fixed on the beatific vision doesn't cling to earth. It walks as though a traveler. Or a traveler through a foreign land, gathering foretastes of home. Anticipation of that beatific vision sustains believers in suffering. And it's expressed through prayer. It's the longing of the soul to see the beloved face to face. It expresses itself in holiness. Follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Purity of heart is not only the condition, but the preparation for that sight. Sanctification and sight advance together in that particular way. And that beatific desire manifests in the communion of the church. The anticipation of it shapes even the believer's death. What shall they think about it? The fear of dying is swallowed up with the hope of seeing. Last breath here, first breath there. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. Death is the last veil between faith and sight. Christ has torn it up. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. The death of the righteous is but the closing of the eyes on shadows and the opening of them on substance, face to face. For saints, mortality is not the end. It's the doorway into the eternal vision. Confessionally, it echoes through the church. The Heidelberg Catechism in question 58 says, Since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation. Well, the larger catechism in question 90 teaches that death, the souls of the righteous being made perfect in holiness are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory. The Belgic Confession in Article 37 calls believers to look forward with uplifted head, expecting that great day of the Lord. All of the Church's confessional hope, it's not resignation, it's desire, a sanctified hunger for the unveiled beauty of God in Christ. And that anticipation finds its supreme expression in Scripture's final prayer. He which testifieth of these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:20. The Spirit and the Bride echo that cry together, because this pilgrim church walking through history's wilderness carries this longing in her heart to see the wonder of wonders unveiled, to behold the face of her Redeemer and to enter the fullness of joy for which she was created. And until that day, her life is a steady gaze toward the horizon of glory. It's the everlasting vision of God. From eternity, the Father purposed it. From eternity, the Son purchased it. And from eternity, the Spirit prepares the saints for it into eternity. It's the final perfection. The elect behold the infinite God as fully as their glorified nature allows. And that sight constitutes their eternal blessedness. The mystery of the Trinity, now believed by faith, shall be adored and mediated by sight. Not that the creature can comprehend the infinite, but that it shall apprehend God according to the measure of glorified capacity. The Lamb upon the throne remains forever the visible image of the invisible God, and through him the saints behold the fullness of deity shining with unveiled glory in it. In that everlasting vision, love that the saints have reaches its infinite object. Love will carry the redeemed into God. Not by absorption, but by conformity, drawing them nearer forever to the inexhaustible good. The joy of the vision, we read it in texts and such. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16:11. What do we get? Pleasures? Fullness of joy? Forever? Words are not enough. The soul will be filled to overflowing and never satisfied. It will hunger for more. It will dive deeper into divine light, because that joy is not static living. Eternity will never exhaust its goodness. Infinity doesn't know repetition. It's just a further line. The blessed will eternally begin, eternally advance, eternally rejoice, always. The saints will not merely be happy, they'll share in God's own blessedness, the peace of his infinite satisfaction in himself. They'll taste a little bit about that. That's why Jesus says, when a person dies, enter into heaven. He doesn't say that. He says, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, Matthew 25:21. The redeemed don't enter their own joy. No one's going to Golgotha's heaven. That's silliness. The joy of the triune God and himself communicated to his creatures through Christ, they enter into his joy. The vision will be unbroken and eternal. The crown of everything the Christian hopes for right now. The everlasting vision of the triune God is the end for which creation was created. The heavens and the earth, the covenants and the cross, the church and all her ordinances found their fulfillment there. It's the goal of election. It's the goal of redemption, the perfection of sanctification. And in that vision, God himself is both light and joy, both the object and the reward. So the saints gaze on his majesty and they adore his holiness and they rejoice in his love and they dwell in peace forever. And in that way, in which the way that the narrative began from Noah, beholding the wonder ascending in the flame, ends with the redeemed beholding the wonder enthroned in it. What do you think glory is? The same God who revealed himself in the fire of mystery now reveals himself in the light of love, and the revelation that once astonished faith will hear enrapture their sight forever. What is Manoah saying now? With all of that, how shall we apply it? Living in the light of the wonder of wonders. The beatific vision is the consummation of God's redemptive revelation, the eternal sight of divine perfection through the mediator Christ for you. It's the fulfillment of all types, the perfection of all graces, the eternal participation of you in the glory of the wonderful. What does that mean for you? The wonder of wonders has been revealed. He is not a thought, not some passing glory, but the living God in the face of Christ. The same wonder who appeared to Manoah and his wife in the smoke and the fire and the altar, he stands unveiled in the gospel. So it calls you to think and to live and to walk as one destined to see him. That's not a distant curiosity for the mind to toy with. It's the very pulse of your faith. You and I are meant to live every hour as creatures caught between revelation and glory, between glimpse and gaze. And if that doesn't stir the soul, something inside us has fallen asleep. We ask what it means for us to live as those who will one day behold him. If God is the wonder of wonders, then life is not common for us. Jonathan Edwards said in his Miscellanies, "Seeing happiness is the highest end of the creation of the universe. And intelligent beings are that consciousness of the creation that is to be the immediate subject of this happiness. How happy, may we conclude, will be those intelligent beings that are to be made eternally happy." So each breath, each act of faith that you have, each look towards heaven is part of that same unfolding revelation that began at the altar, right there with Manoah. But it ends before the throne, because the beatific vision is not only your future, it's the thread that runs through our present obedience right now. Our prayers, our holiness, our love for the brethren, our worship, all of it is practice for eternal sight. And we cannot claim too long for that day and live untouched by its light. The man who will one day see the Lord must begin now to think as one who already sees through the glass dimly. So all of our thoughts, really, must be shaped by that biblical wonder. What would Manoah have done afterwards? They're waiting. The angel just went up. The wife is going to have a child, even in her barrenness. The Lord's going to do it. What did he have? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, maybe. What else? He had everything that he needed. He had everything that had need to occupy his mind in revealing what he should worship. Think about what we have in comparison to what he had. It's only by degree. If we spend our days caught in small affections, worrying, complaining, comparing, we prove that we've lost sight of him who's wonderful. That's why the apostle says, your mind is to be poured out like concrete, set like concrete on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. There's no comma in the Greek. That should be removed. Set your mind on the things above, comma. No, delete that. Set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's the sentence. That's where the mind is to be set. Colossians 3:2. To think on the wonder of wonders is to think in eternity's measure, to weigh all things in the scale of his glory. What is seated at the right hand of God where Christ is? All of his perfections are there. It transforms how we read scripture, how we suffer, how we pray, how we hope. The saints of old gazed towards that light when the world was dark, and the same light still shines in us through faith. So we have to examine what our hearts truly love. Thomas Manton said, in heaven, our faculties are perfected. God is the subject, and there is a near conjunction. Oh, what embraces between him and the soul? The fullness of our joy is suspended till then, that we may long much for that day. It will be a glad day to all faithful ones. If we're honest, much of what we call devotion is oftentimes dull imitation. And our affections often rest where moth and rust corrupt, as Jesus said. But the soul that glimpses the wonder of wonders can't remain unmoved. We should tremble that such holiness is our portion and that such beauty is our inheritance. And yet, instead of trembling in dread, we tremble in love. Your greatest fear is not punishment. It's the thought of losing sight of his face. That's far different. When we see sin, that is what we risk. When we sin at all. When we repent, that's what we recover, the sweet fellowship of the God whose very being is all of wonder. And there are moments in this life when heaven breaks through, when scripture burns, when prayer becomes a kind of seeing, when worship feels as though eternity has brushed by us. Those movements are not sentimental, they're foretastes of the beatific vision. For those of you who have read Umbeko and the Mask, she's going to be married to the king, but she can't be with him for a whole year till she's prepared to be with him. And yet, while she's at the castle, walking through the courts, sitting on the benches in the gardens, little glimpses of him. And when you get those little glimpses, take time to sit and ponder and think. Don't rush through them. In that way, you see the grand importance of godly meditation. God gives those glimpses to us so that we might grow accustomed to glory, to learn the language of worship before we stand before the throne. But the vision also rebukes our worldliness. How easily are we drawn to noise, to comfort, to self? We trade the majesty of God for the flicker, oftentimes of our own reflection. To think often on the wonder, to be empty of self-importance. What are any of our accomplishments in comparison to the splendor of Christ? What is man's applause when God's own face is the final reward? We spend so much time perfecting what will be dust. We forget that God himself has sworn that the meek shall see his face. They'll inherit everything. The wonder of wonders calls us to a far different ambition. It's to love purity more than recognition, holiness more than comfort, faithfulness than ease. And if heaven's joy is the sight of God, then holiness for us here now is the very beginning of it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. That's not only future, it's now. Purity of heart means the undivided gaze, because you and I cannot see clearly when our vision is split between heaven and self. The eyes that would see God must be single, cleansed from double affection. That's why confession and repentance and humility, they aren't optional for the Christian. They are the clearing of the eye to behold the light. And the more sin is mortified, the more sight clears. The more we obey, the more we perceive. The more we mediate and meditate, are mediated by Christ and meditating on the attributes of God, the more of the wonder unfolds within us. And I'm sure after the fact, Manoah, in thinking about it, he saw it with his eyes. It's written down for us to read it. Yet what was he thinking the next day? His backyard was still there. The place where he placed the altar was still there. I'm sure he walked by it many times. I'm sure he sat with Samson there. When he was 8, you'll never believe what happened right where you're sitting. What did he meditate upon? Consider what it will mean to see Christ as he is. If that sight will satisfy forever, why doesn't it satisfy now? Because we look at other things. Faith has eyes, but they must be trained. And faith must stare long at the cross until it sees the crown behind it. It has to look at the broken bread and the poured wine until it glimpses the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what's behind it. That's what we should be seeing. It must behold the wounds of Christ until it understands that this wonder of wonders is not distant majesty. It's personal mercy to us. So the one we shall see in glory is the same one who washed the disciples' feet. To know that even now is to begin to see. We cannot say we believe in heaven and yet live as strangers to all of that, or live as strangers to holiness. The beatific vision is not comfort for the lazy. It's a call to us to be diligent. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's not moralism. That's realism. Heaven is a holy place. Only holy creatures will find joy there. And if we don't learn to delight in holiness now, the vision of God will be torment, not bliss. To grow in holiness is not drudgery, it's preparation. What makes heaven so excellent? God. What makes heaven so excellent in God? His holiness. And drawing near by mediator, what makes hell so terrible? God. What makes hell so terrible in God? Holiness. They experience it without a mediator. The Spirit right now is training our souls for sight. And every act of obedience and every moment of repentance, every prayer offered is faith polishing the glass through which we look toward the wonder of wonders. So we have to learn, too, to think of our daily life as worship before that coming glory. Every word, every labor, every kindness is to be touched by the awareness that we live before the face of God. Edwards again said, and with respect to light and knowledge, we should labor to be growing continually in the knowledge of God and Christ, in clear views of the glory of God, the beauty of Christ, the excellency of divine things, as we come nearer and nearer to the beatific vision. When we speak of the one we will one day see, and when we act in the light of his throne, and when we love as those who will one day stand where love is all in all. That is what it means to walk as children of light. Our ordinary life, oh, you have such an ordinary life, don't you? You have an ordinary car, an ordinary house, an ordinary bed to lay your head, and an ordinary job to go to, things that people have done before. Our ordinary life becomes extraordinary when seen in that frame. Even suffering becomes holy when it sharpens our sight of coming glory. So all of us should be thinking then as if we live on the brink of seeing the wonder of wonders face to face. Death for the believer, that's not darkness, it's dawn. To close these eyes is to open them upon the face of the Lamb. What should we do with this truth? The wonders of wonders. The wonder of wonders is not meant to be admitted from afar. He's meant to transform how we live right now. Our worship should burn with more expectancy. How should our prayers be? The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous shall avail much. What shall our repentance be? What should our joy be? We should learn to live as those as if we're already halfway to heaven. The more the wonder fills our hearts, the less this world can hold us. And if you dwell much upon the wonder of wonders, you'll never live small. Such a one walks with eternity in his chest and glory in his eyes. He doesn't wither in affliction. He sees a greater light. He doesn't envy. He knows what awaits. He doesn't despair. His future is already shining. So the more we think on the wonder, the more we're changed into his likeness. Imagine Manoah talking with some of his friends. You saw what? My son, this is what happened. And he explains it. They don't taste it like he did. He saw it. And he explains it. And then it was written down. Maybe by the end of his life, let's just pretend that Judges was written. There it was. Now he goes to the synagogue with his friends and his name's there. Mm-hmm. And his wife. Oh, yes, that happened to us. What was it like? You should think about the wonder to be changed into his likeness. And when that final day comes, when faith gives way to sight and sight bursts into everlasting joy, we'll say what? We'll say what Manoah could only whisper. It's a wonder indeed. We see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. So until then, let every thought, every prayer, every holy desire say the same. The Lord, he is the wonder of wonders. Let's pray together.